Welcome to Park Street. We're really grateful. I'm very grateful to be here today, to be led in worship by those that we are raising and that are teaching us. So many good things going on. We are in the season, when we follow the church calendar, of ordinary time. There is a belief and a conviction that ordinary time is a time that we remember the life and the story and the message of Jesus, and we also try to make his name known in all the earth. And so we're kind of rounding the bend here as the year kind of ticks down, but also recognizing that there's still so much that the Lord has invited us into to participate when it comes to his kingdom and his goodness. We're in a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. We have been exploring how in this very highly charged political season, God's people are called to the same thing they've been called to in every country and every culture since God called a people to himself, and that is to be faithful to God, to reflect his kingdom and his values, regardless of what's going on around us. And Jeremiah has been a wonderful case study because Jeremiah is the prophet who preaches during the destruction, downfall, and eventual exile of Jerusalem, the city of God. And so as the nation crumbles around him, Jeremiah is still called to faithfulness. Today we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to Jeremiah 12, verses 1 through 5. Here's the word of God for the whole family of God this morning. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and they bear fruit. You are always on their lips but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and you test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like a sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he, God, will not see what happens to us. And the Lord responds, if you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Well, that's very clear and easy to understand. Let me describe what it seems to be the political reality for Christians living in America in 2024. We're going to get into it this morning. It seems like these are the two choices we have. Number one, we could kind of say, I don't really like politics. I'm kind of exhausted by it. I'd rather not think about it. I don't want anything to do with it. But the challenge with that is staying out of politics is political. Being disengaged is a vote for the status quo. So it seems like if you care about the Lord, you care about his people, you care about suffering, you care about justice, just not engaging isn't going to change anything. But on the other hand, it seems like in this super hyper partisan reality, engaging politically is to enter the culture war. There's no way to engage in the system as it stands without kind of succumbing to the us versus them tribalism that has dominated our narratives with one another. So it seems like the church is stuck in the ultimate between a rock and a hard place, right? We're either forced to ignore politics and become complicit, or engage in politics and become compromised. Is that summing up the way some of you are feeling about this season right now? That's the way I feel. I want you to know that it's way worse than that. It's way worse than that. And I actually want to define a term, because I want to make sure that you're hearing me very clearly this morning. So I'm going to define the term liberalism this morning, because sometimes we use it one of two ways. But classical liberalism is a political and economic ideology that emphasizes individual freedoms, equality, and democracy, advocating for limited government intervention in personal and economic matters to protect individual rights and promote social justice. That's classic liberalism. Sometimes we talk about the two political parties as conservative and liberal, but I think that sometimes confuses us because classical liberalism is just a defense of democracy and have everybody have a voice in the matters. Now, within liberalism, within classical liberalism, we might find ourselves on a spectrum of convictions. Maybe you're conservative. Sometimes we use the language of the right. Maybe you're moderate and we use the language of center. Maybe you're progressive. I use that word instead of liberal just for the reality of distinguishing terms. But maybe you kind of consider yourself left and you're concerned about those issues. That's all fine and good, but increasingly, as partisan divides grow, the voices on the extremes of our political system, their voices get louder and louder. And there's this idea called the horseshoe theory that basically says that the far left and the far right, rather than being at opposite ends of a linear continuum, actually closely resemble each other. Have you ever heard of this or seen this model? Right? So basically, instead of a spectrum in which the ends are completely opposite of one another, once you get far off from the center, they actually start turning back on themselves and they're actually closer to one another, so hence the shape of a horseshoe. So maybe on the very far right, we would see fascism or national populism, and on the very far left, we'd see some kind of version of communism or socialism. And both of those far extreme groups actually start to sound more and more like each other the farther out you go, where it's people need to be forced to comply, and it's less about letting everyone have a voice and letting the majority kind of direct the flow. Now, I say all of this because I attended a conference this last week on theology and politics, and Colin Hansen, who is the executive director of the Tim Keller Center for Cultural Apologetics, he was exploring the relationship between the far right and the far left. He calls them the post-liberal right and the post-liberal left. Now again, we're using liberal in that definition I gave earlier. So the far right that's not interested in hearing what everyone has to say, but they just want to force an agenda. And the far left that's not interested in what everyone has to say, they want to force an agenda. And this is what Colin Hansen says. He says, the one thing that the far left and the far right have in common is that they both believe that the church is the problem. Bringing people together. Look at this. Fantastic. Congratulations. So what's going on is on the post-liberal left, they stand on the moral foundation of Christianity and they claim that we are immoral. They stand on the moral foundation of Christianity, giving people dignity and self-worth. That didn't really happen globally until Christianity started saying, we're going to go to the least of these. We're going to honor every human being. Everyone that the culture casts off and ignores and downtrodden, following Jesus' example, we're going to go to those people and uplift those people and treat them like they're made in the image of God because they are. And on the far left, we see them saying the church is corrupt, it's full of scandal, it's just one more authoritarian organization. And those critiques in some instances are certainly true. But the irony is they are inheriting a moral foundation that was established by Christianity and then condemning us for being immoral. Okay? On the far right, they're standing on a social standing created by Christianity, and then they claim that we are socialist, right? So on the post-Christian, post-liberal far right, there's an increasingly an idea that any group of people that has concerns for the marginalized, any group of people that would welcome refugees, any group of people that loves on people that look or sound different than us is because we've been compromised and we've gone woke or something like that. Is this making sense? We're getting it from both sides. So great, love that we're bringing people together. And it made me think of this quote that I just heard this week by Pastor John Mark Comer. I don't think the church in America has emotionally recognized yet the reality that we are going to live under cultural hostility for the rest of our days. This sermon brought to you by Optimism, okay? Nate, you're scaring the children. Listen, I think this is great news. I think this is great news because we have experienced the faith of following Jesus Christ, the God who came to the world and gave his life to redeem it, co-opted by political forces for far too long in this country. And if they are starting to view our sincere faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ as dead weight that's holding them down so they can pursue their agendas, we would happily accept their kind of public condemnation so that we can continue to cling to the cross. Somebody say amen. I want to talk to you about Jeremiah. So right before today's passage in Jeremiah chapter 12, in chapter 11, Jeremiah discovers, the Lord comes to him in verse 21 of chapter 11, and the Lord reveals to him that some of the people in his hometown in Anathoth have come to him and they've given him an ultimatum. They've said, stop prophesying or we're going to kill you. And Jeremiah is understandably overwhelmed by this. And he says this in chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, right before our passage today. I'm giving you some context. Jeremiah says, I have been led like a gentle lamb that's led to slaughter. I did not realize they had been plotting against me, saying, let's destroy the tree and its fruit. Let's cut him from the land of the living, that his name would be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have committed my cause. This prayer of praying for God's vengeance over his enemies continues into chapter 12, the passage that we read at the beginning of this sermon. So here's Jeremiah, who is overwhelmed understandably. We've talked about his mission and his plight. He has been given this message to God's people in Judah that he is not going to overlook their sinfulness and their waywardness anymore. And he's going to rise up a foreign nation, in this case Babylon, to demonstrate his judgment against them. And so Jeremiah is prophesying these things. We've read some of his messages. We've read some of his sermons. They are stinging. They are accusational. They are caustic. They are confrontational. And the people of God are like, this is kind of a bummer. We'd rather not hear this anymore. And in fact, there are some that are like, this guy needs to be quiet. And if he's not going to choose to be quiet on his own, maybe we can help him make that decision. So people from Anathoth, from his own town, it's a small village. So probably people he's grown up with, probably people he's known his whole life, probably some family members. You think your Thanksgiving dinner is awkward, right? Like, they are going to kill him. And what's really interesting, if you read the end of Jeremiah 11 and the beginning of Jeremiah 12 together, in Jeremiah 11, his opponents say, let's destroy both the tree and the fruit. And then in chapter 12, Jeremiah prays, God, you have planted these wicked people and they have grown and they have established their roots and they're bearing fruit. In chapter 11, Jeremiah says that he feels like a gentle lamb led to slaughter. And then in chapter 12, he prays, God, I pray that you would set apart my enemies like sheep to be butchered. And so when you read those two things back to back, we see yet another instance of human beings When we feel like justice has not occurred and we have suffered wrong, it's all too human for us to want our opponents to experience the very thing that we've experienced. Right? So everything that they're trying to do to him, he prays, God, do it to them. I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say. This is very human. We all do this. Yesterday during one of my son's soccer games, our team had this great breakaway. I don't know if that's the right soccer term. Fast break, something like that. They were going for a touchdown. And we had like three kids sprinting to the goal, one kid dribbling really well, and a defender came up to the guy who was dribbling the ball forward and just grabbed his arm and yanked him backwards. And it just disrupted the whole play, and they kind of recovered, and the defense took the ball, and they went down the other side. Now, I will say that the ref that we had during this game was awesome. The whole game, he was like on top of it. He did a phenomenal job, but just this one instance, he was just in a bad position. He didn't see this kid yank the other kid's arm. So what do you call a referee that gets 99% of the calls right? Terrible. If you are the one team that got that 1% of the call wrong against you, don't we? We are not objective scorekeepers in any area of life. You need to understand this. We are not objective scorekeepers. And so often, what sounds like clamoring for justice to us is so often us just demanding that our team would thrive and win regardless of the cost it would take from any other. Now, here's the really fun thing, and this is what Jeremiah is doing. Not only do we kind of justify, well, they did this to us, so we can do that back to them, but if you're really smart and sophisticated, you can anticipate when those other people are going to do wrong to you, and aha, you can go ahead and return the wrong to them before they do it to you. We call this being proactively reactive. It's wonderful. And we see it all the time in American politics, don't we? Well, we just know they're going to cheat and lie, so we're going to go ahead and cheat and lie. Well, we just know they're always spreading misinformation, so we're going to feel free to bend the truth over here. Well, we already know that they're morally compromised, so if we have one leader who behaves absolutely atrociously, it's no big deal. And I want to suggest to you that this is what Jeremiah is doing. He's anticipating. They haven't yet tried to kill him. The Lord has made him aware of the plot. And he's saying, okay, you know what, God, what would be really convenient for me is if you go ahead and kill them before they have a chance to kill me. If you would go ahead and uproot them before they have a chance to uproot me. Jeremiah comes to the Lord with all these questions. Where's the justice? Why are the wicked seeming to thrive? I feel like we can relate to that question. It's a human question. Do you look around sometimes the world and go, what is going on? Why are some of these people continuing to thrive? Continuing to move forward in our political process, continuing to rise to the top. Like this is what we have? And as is often the case, God answers Jeremiah's question, and his answer ends with a question mark. Just like what happens in the book of Job, just like what happens when Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, it seems like when we like to corner God and ask him some questions, you need to come and make an accounting for yourself. God's answer to us often ends with a question mark. And so God asks this question, if you're exhausted when you're trying to run with men, how is it that you're going to run with the horses? I love this analogy, not just because I grew up on a horse farm, okay? But there's this theme all throughout Scripture that God is trying to remind Jeremiah, and I believe us this morning of, is that it is so easy for us to get bogged down in the petty disagreements of the day that we forget we are fighting a spiritual battle. We are trying to live for more than just a party or a platform. We are trying to live for an unending kingdom. We're not trying to just make sure our team wins for 4 more years. We're trying to usher in a kingdom that will never end or decay. You are exhausted running among men. No, you're called to more than that. There's this amazing scene in the book of Revelation. We haven't gotten weird enough this morning. Let's throw some Revelation in. All these visions that John receives, all these perplexing images of God and holiness and a lamb who is slain but is still alive and standing and opening seals and all these dragons and warriors and fighters, and it's just this cacophony of incredible, mind-blowing imagery. But then this thing happens in Revelation 17. God takes John to the wilderness. He shows them a scene of the woman whose name is Babylon. She's the mother of prostitutes, and she's sitting on this 7-headed, 10-horned red beast, and she's drinking a goblet which is full of the blood of Christian martyrs, and she's intoxicated. And she's full of jewelry, and she's so alluring. And then for the first time in the entire book, 17 chapters into the weirdest book you'll ever read in your life, the Apostle John, John says, I saw her, this woman, and I was greatly astonished. He was astonished by the powers of the world. They're so alluring. They're so intoxicating. Not astonished at being ushered into the throne room. Not astonished from the Lamb who was slain, who is standing still and opening seals that no one else can. But in this moment, John is astonished. And he's kind of like hypnotized. You get the sense where he's just like zoned in. Like a boa constrictor from Disney's like dilated his eyes with different colors, and he's just like, I can't snap out of this. And the angel has to come and be like, John, snap out of it. Why are you astonished? And I feel like I know this is like my take on things right now, but I feel like the American church has somehow become enamored by the politics of the day, and we've forgotten there's this glorious heavenly vision that God is offering that wants to break through in our lives, but we're so distracted and entranced by this political animal that we find ourselves in that we're missing something. I told you that the companion resource for this sermon series is Eugene Peterson's Run with the Horses. It's based on this chapter, the title is. And let me read you the first few sentences of the book. Best sentences of the book. I love this. This is how Eugene Peterson opens this book. He says, the puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggression of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. He wrote this before the Browns, you see. People, aimless and bored, amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. The call that the Lord of the universe has for your life is not to advocate for partisan politics that change every 15 minutes. The vision of Christ's kingdom come and the Lord's will be done is the mission of your life. Do not settle for the trivia and trash of the day. There's more.
And the more that Jesus has for you is way harder than the partisan politics of the day, but it's also worth it. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. If the church finds itself less and less at home in the kingdoms of this world, I say amen. If the church finds itself more and more uncomfortable with the culture that finds itself more and more free to be antagonistic toward the cross, I say then that's an opportunity for our resurrected Savior to shine in and through our lives. Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over its peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and if you are in Christ, in fact, the Lord rises within you, and his glory appears over you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. As I reflect on this season and the church's culpability of the disintegration of our culture and ability to hold tension and be together and listen to people who disagree with us, as all of that seems to be eroding away, I'm realizing it's certainly not any deficiency in the Word of God, which is perfect. It must be a result of our inability to imagine this kingdom that is so much better, so much brighter, lasts so much longer than any shadow of the empire might cast today. So what the Lord says to Jeremiah and to John and to the persecuted church in Corinth and to you today, follower of the living God, is snap out of it. Lift your eyes. Arise and shine. It's time to run with the horses. There is great difficulty and darkness in our world. There are great movements of vicious, dehumanizing oppression that are standing crouching at the door. And all creation groans for the sons and daughters of the living God to reveal themselves. Jeremiah paints this picture in his prayer in chapter 12 as, because the wicked are prospering, all of creation suffers. Animals are dying, birds are dying, plants are dying. So there's this sense of a dry field, but there's this window of God's kingdom that wants to make itself known in and through the followers of Jesus Christ. Your call is not to struggle against flesh and blood. Your call is not to wear yourself out trying to keep up with men. This is not a race against Jesse Owens. This is a race against the Secretariat, and you have everything you need to compete because you have the Holy Spirit alive in you. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths, as beautiful as they sound up here leading us in singing, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Perhaps we have settled for bickering among the scraps because we have not allowed the Holy Spirit to give us a vision of the banquet feast of the wedding of the Lamb. Let's open our eyes, brothers and sisters of the living God, and see what the Lord is calling his people to. It's time to run with the horses. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we're feeling exhausted, worn out. Sometimes feeling overwhelmed and hopeless as we consider the landscape, culturally and politically, of our country. And we pray this morning we would feel your words encourage and rebuke and remind us that we ought not expend our precious energy and time on things that are so transient and temporary. Help us to see your kingdom breaking through, entering in. We pray, God, that your light would shine, that it would arise in us. Lord, we love you, and we pray for eyes to see you this day and every day. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Let's stand together. We'd love to pray for you. Before you stand, let me say one more thing. Listen to my directions as I give you seven at the same time. If you are just feeling that sense of like, oh my gosh, I'm exhausted. Oh, I need refreshed. I need a new vision of what God can do in my neighborhood, in my family, in my home. We've got folks who want to pray for you about that. Again, this isn't necessarily, oh, I'm struggling with something weighty. We love to pray for that stuff too. But if there's just this sense of, I need refreshing. I need something new. Not only do we have folks down here, but both Marge and Sherry are up in the top, in the balcony. They'll be happy to pray for you. For the rest of us, let's stand together now and enter into the worship of the Lord. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in the powerful name of our saving Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord would wake you up from the hypnotic spell that this world has cast over you, that you would realize that your enemy is not your brother and sister who votes differently than you, but rather the prince of all deceit who seeks to lie and steal and to kill. And we pray that you would put on the armor of faith, that you would pursue a righteous and holy life, and that you would serve others extravagantly in Jesus' name, and in this way dethrone the powers and principalities of this darkened world and shine a light for Christ. We pray all of this in his victorious name, and God's people say, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.